you open your Bibles to Revelations, the 19th chapter, we'll be starting with the 11th verse. We're coming to the end of the battle, and now we're going to begin to see some of the wonderful things that lie beyond the horizon for the church and for God's people. But right now we're going to be in the darkest part of the battle. Verse 11 says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, with an iron scepter, lapsing into my King James. He treads the winepress of the fury of God's wrath Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come and gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he has deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two then were thrown alive into the fiery lake that burns with burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword and came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on the on their flesh. This passage opens verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me a white horse, whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. This is the second mention by John of heaven standing open to him. In chapter 4 and 1, it was following the church age. He said, there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So at that point, John entered into the heavens. All of the vision that we have been reading about, along with the sealed up prophecies, resulted as a consequence of this invitation to enter in to heaven. Now again, heaven's door is standing open, this time in order for the host of heaven to visit the earth. It's not the first time the true and the faithful has visited our world. Jesus was faithful and true to the mission of his Father when he came the first time to Bethlehem. Then it was to invite us back into union with the Father. And it cost him his own life and suffering in order to give us this privilege of reuniting with God, which is what the marriage supper is all about, coming into union with the Lamb, which is to be in union with God, since God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. This is also the second time we've seen a rider on a white horse going out to wage war. In Revelation 6, 1 and 2, that rider went out to conquer, bent on conquest. His weapon was a bow, which I believe is a far less courageous weapon than the sword, because you never see it on the front line. They're always in the back of the fray, firing their missiles in support of those that are on the line. I believe this first horse rider was a satanic imitation of the true and the faithful one, and possibly the Antichrist himself. And while the faithful and true wages war for the sake of justice, with justice, it says, he wages war. With justice, he judges and wages war. The earlier writer spreads catastrophe for the sake of conquest. We see the angels that are riding behind, or perhaps the company of the redeemed. We don't know for certain. They are riding behind the faithful and true as he comes forth on a white horse. But when the other rider of the white horse went forth, he was followed by other horses that spread catastrophe and desolation. Verse 12, his eyes are blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. The eyes of fire, I think, are pretty obviously the penetrating power of the observation of Christ as he looks into the minds, the hearts, and the lives of all of us, including our enemies. There's nothing less comfortable that I can think of than having holiness peering in and searching out the unholiness in us. Many crowns include his entire right of dominion over all of the heavens and the earth. Philippians puts it this way in the second chapter, 9 through 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue would acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Antichrist strives for and is allowed a momentary crown of conquest. That crown has been worn by many heads over time, but it rarely lasts long. Some of the greatest conquerors who have ever rode across the face of this earth have had the shortest dominions. But his crowns will represent his deity over all that exists. And it will last forever. He has a name written on him that no one but himself knows. An unknowable name speaks of inconceivable attributes. Manoah, the father of Samson asked the name of the angel who visited him and told him and his wife that they were going to have a miracle child. The angel replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Judges 13:16. Many translators saying, seeing that it is wonderful, not just meaning wonderful in the sense that we ordinarily apply it, but it is full of wonder, and it is beyond knowing. According to Revelation 2:17, we may not know the full extent of our own attributes that God is developing in our lives. It says to the church of Pergamum, "I will also give that person who overcomes a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it," only to he who receives it. So there are things that God has in store for us, and there are things that God is doing in us, and there are things that happen all around us that we have no understanding of, and that he is not able to make known to us, because they are too, as the angel said, wonderful for us to know at this time. And maybe some of those things are in your life, as it was promised to the church of Pergamum. Isaiah 62:2 says, "You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow," speaking to Israel. We know many of the names and titles of Jesus, but one still remains that is unknowable or unknown to anyone but himself, because we have yet to conceive the fullness of his glory. So don't take Jesus too lightly. Some of the names we do know about him, when you ponder them, are full of rich promise and wonderful relationship. But there are names that there is a name that we have not yet grasped. So there is so much for us to know and to understand about Jesus, who is our Lord. Verse 13 through 15, he dressed in a robe dipped in blood. He is dressed, this mighty warrior on the white horse, is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. It's one of his names. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. You notice that? Coming out of his mouth was a sharp sword, which was to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of God's wrath, the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, we're told. Mercy and grace were achieved by the shedding of his own blood, but justice requires the blood of the wicked. His name is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, John tells us. He introduces us to Jesus in that way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. As the Word, he will strike down those who are the enemy of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, clean and white, or white and clean. Meeting out justice is best left to the Word of God, to Jesus, because conceivably even the angels could be tainted by wrath, which tends to take root in those who give it lodging. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. What does grace mean? The forgiveness, the kindness, the goodness of God. See that no one falls short of the grace of God, so that a bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. We don't handle wrath well. We don't handle judgment well. And he who is called the Word of God is the one who's going to be judging the world. Appropriate and measured wrath is holy and justifiable, but only the one who is called faithful and true is able to exercise it. He, being the Word of God, is true to his own nature. For the Word of God is pure and holy. Hebrews 4 and 12 says, for the Word of God is alive and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. This is what is pictured coming out of the mouth of this writer who's going out to defeat the armies of the world. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So Jesus has these insights of the Word of God and is able to distinguish things that we aren't able to judge. He has also the power to destroy. The Word of God has the power to penetrate for judgment, but the Word of God also has enormous power, because it was by the Word of God that the heavens were made and the earth was formed. So you have both the power and the insight of God leading this legion of angels, many legions, or saints, whoever they may be. The scripture says, through him all things were made. Nothing was made without him that has been made. He will rule them with an iron scepter. A scepter is a symbol of power, ceremonially carried by kings from the earliest of ancient times. Doesn't matter how far back in history you go, you'll find the scepter beside the king as he sits on his throne. There are all kinds of different scepters. Some of them are incredibly ornate. Some of them have spear-like structures on their heads. Others have orbs and jewels and all kinds of other things. But there has always been a scepter back to the most ancient of times. It represents the king's power. It was the most rudimentary of all weapons of war from the earliest times. The first war instrument was probably clubs. As one village went out to fight against another. So that scepter would represent the king or the leader's power. It is also associated with shepherds. And some of the kings have a shepherd crook to their scepter, which were used to guide and to protect the sheep. And most scepters in John's day were ceremonial by nature and very ornate, but an iron scepter speaks of pure brute power, which can only be beneficial in the hands of one who is faithful and true. You wouldn't want a rod of iron in the hands of any one of us or anyone else on the earth. It would take one who was pure, one who was holy, one who is gracious to weld a rod of iron, but he will weld it and use it when necessary for the benefit of those that he rules over. It says he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Isaiah 63 has a picture of what is taking place here in Revelations. And it asks, who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading a winepress? The answer is, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood is splattered on my garments and stained all my clothing. For it was for me the day of vengeance, the year for me to redeem had come to buy back. Look, I looked, and there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me. My own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. That's a pretty gruesome sight. And it's a terrible thing for our Lord to predict. So even though a great army will follow him, he will tread the winepress of God's wrath alone. That may be why the army's linen remains white and clean, while his appears to be dripped in blood. Peter sprang to the defense of Jesus one time when a mob came to arrest him. Jesus said to him, "Do you not think I can call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But the fact is, he didn't need them. Isaiah's lament was, "From the nations, no one was with me." He had nations of angels behind him, but there was no nation that stands with Jesus. Can you think of one? Again, it was not that he needed human support, but that they were not behind him the way the armies of heaven were. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he had another name written. He had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This robe is a garment of honor, and his thigh is the strength of a horseman as he rides into battle. The title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords is sustained by both his honor and his power. Some have said that the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray in the beginning is literally fulfilled at this point. For Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And just now, this is the moment when that key is being turned. And you put along with that the doxology, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And this is what that moment represents the King is coming with all of his glory and all of his power. He's riding forth to judge the world. It's not going to be a pretty thing. But it will be a just thing, and it will be a holy thing. Verse 17, I saw the angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come and gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty and the mighty, the horses and their riders, the flesh of all the people, free and slave, great and small. This is the second invitation to a supper that is issued in this chapter. One is to be celebrated in heaven with great joy as Jesus finally receives his bride or his kingdom, who is the church, never to be separated from them again. The second is to be celebrated by scavengers and carnivores of the earth. And there's a vast disparity in these two destinies. The angel who is calling the loathsome beasts in the area to feed so voraciously on the fallen carcasses of God's enemies, it says, is standing in the sun. Why do you think that detail is included? He could have been standing in the shadows, or standing in the dark, or where he was standing could have been left out altogether. But it says he was standing in the sun. Obviously, he is not ashamed. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, according to Ezekiel. And I assume his holy angels don't take any pleasure in the death of God's enemies either. But neither are they ashamed. Righteousness that is weak, that is weak-willed and squeamish about resisting wickedness, is compromised righteousness. It is unworthy to be called righteousness at all. If we are not willing to stand for what is right and true and good, if we get all squeamish when people call us things like goody two-shoes or whatever else. If you're not willing to take a stand like this angel was in broad daylight and call for the carnivores to come and clean up the mess that is about to be made, then you don't have a strong enough conviction of righteousness. I think of a loving God would have us take a long look at the consequences of marching to the drum of the wicked. That's why it is so terrible. God could have pulled a curtain over this whole scene. He could have done it in hidden places. But I think he wants us to take a long look at marching to the drum of the wicked. There is every kind of man there that is going to be slaughtered. Kings, generals, mighty men. That's the Rambo types. Men we would be proud to serve with and to serve under. And there are men from all classes, free men, slaves, great men, and small, marching along in perfect cadence until they come to this climactic battle. At that point, There's no time to contemplate whose side you're on. I've been dancing to the music of this world. I have been marching in cadence with the men of this world and the people of this world and the armies of this world. I have gotten to this point. It's too late to think about what I've been doing. Where have I been taken? Where has all of this been leading? That has to be figured out and dealt with long before you get to the point where you're fighting against God and against His Christ. These are the days when we make those hard decisions. I will not join this army. I will not be a part of this dance. I am not in unison with this world's ideals and desires. And those are hard decisions to make. Verse 19, then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. I would imagine there will be a great many who will be asking themselves, how did I come to this place of fighting against the faithful and true? How did I come to this place where I am lined up against all that is faithful and true? I am lined up against the King of Kings. I am out of sync with the Word of God. All of these have become my enemies. When did that happen? I doubt if any of these set out in life to join the devil's army, but it happened. It just happened. Nobody, I'm saying 0.0000 forever, would sign up to be one of Satan's henchmen or one of his soldiers. Nobody on this earth would do such a thing. I don't care what language they speak or what religion they hold. No one would want to sign up to be the army that fights God. But here they are. All of the armies of all of the nations of all of the earth. And here these soldiers are, some of them in the front, some of them in the back, some of them on the outskirts, but we're all here, and his blazing eyes don't miss a one of us. We are all understand, as he searches our heart and our soul, that we are the enemy of God, and we have come to do battle against God. There's an old business axiom that might apply here that says, those who fail to plan, plan to fail. Those who fail to plan not to be there are planning to be there. You might as well. We don't just drift into union with Jesus Christ. We choose it. And we continue to choose it every day of our lives. Every marriage couple knows that is a part of it, being married. Every day of my life, I get up and I choose to be married to my wife and to get along with her. It's not something you just do once and for all. People who are drifting into marriage always often drift out of it. And that's exactly the kind of relationship Satan inspires. Except getting out of it isn't always that easy. And a relationship with Satan is impossible to escape. That's why we need a Savior, and that's why we have a Savior, and that's why He paid such a great price. For those of us who find ourselves marching to the beat of Satan's drums, there is a way of escape. And that is to turn to Jesus and repent and cry out to him while there's time. Verse 20, but the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed signs on its behalf. With these signs, it had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake burning with sulfur. The beast, we know, refers to the Antichrist and to the kingdom of the Antichrist. The false prophet, I am convinced, refers to the so-called enlightened world, the ones who are convincing our children that the Word of God is a myth or irrelevant or too stodgy for them to want to receive. The propagandists who serve the politicians with their false science. I think that's kind of going to be the nature of the false prophet more than anything religious. I think most of the religious element will be on the back of the beast and will have already been disposed of by this time, that great whore. Think of all the propaganda that has been done on the behalf of political parties these days. I wouldn't want to mention any names, but the initials of a couple of good examples are Walter Mondale and Anthony Fauci. Just kidding, of course. The two of them were thrown alive into a lake burning with fire. That's the beast and the prophet, by the way. Notice that the lake of fire was reserved for the beast and the false prophets at this time. The others are dying on the battlefield. Whether they are individuals or corporate entities, they are cast into this lake that is burning with fire. We'll look at that later on. Verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Neither of these prospects, being cast into a lake of fire or being the supper of carnivores is very attractive. Remember, it was the three impure spirits that looked like frogs that entice the kings of the whole world to come to this battle, which is called Armageddon in Revelation 16, 11 and 16. We talked about it then. That was during the outpouring of the sixth bowl of wrath. The seventh concludes with the destruction of the great prostitute. Now the beast and the false prophet are being dealt with. All of this within the parameters of the seventh or last trump. The next to be dealt with is Satan himself, the devil. And that will happen in the next chapters. It doesn't take a spiritual genius to figure out which feast you would like to be a part of. But too many people, too many of us, too often play both sides. That's the most common of all choices. The invitation to the wedding feast was declined for the sake of earthly considerations in the banquet parable. You remember that? The king sent out his invitation. They were all too busy. You see, they're playing both sides of the field. They want to be the favor of the king, but they want to enjoy their earthly privileges also. And so they declined the invitation to the banquet of the king. And in the other invitation was neglected until the moment slipped past. They fully intended to do what God had called them to do. They wanted to be there to greet Jesus when he came riding onto the scene, but they went to sleep. They let the moment slip by. Suddenly he's there, and it's too late for them to go get refreshed, go get enthused about the kingdom of God, go get something to get their light burning. At the end of the parable on the great feast, Jesus concluded with, "Many are invited, but few are chosen." What does that mean? Many are invited to the feast, but few are chosen. That's Matthew 22:14. The truth is that all of these servants were chosen by their response to the king's invitation. Many are invited. All of them were invited. Few were chosen to attend, but it wasn't the choice of the king. It was their choice to accept the invitation. And that's what Jesus is telling us. And it's better that we look at it now than wait until his arrival. Jesus warns us over and over and over again, don't let it slide, don't let it slip until the sky is breaking open and the battle is on. He says, stay awake and be alert and look for the coming of the Lord. And this is the reason we want to. This is the reason Jesus is telling us that. It isn't a game. It is, we don't want to get caught on the wrong side. On that fateful day. But neither does anyone else. But it looks like a whole lot of the world is. Not just a few, not just the majority, but nearly all, the whole world, in America, in France, in whatever nation you want to think of, they're all gathered together to fight against God and God's purposes and God's holy King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nobody intends that. Most is kind of an inadequate word. The vast majority of the world is going to show up at the wrong feast. Nobody wants to. And so that's why this is the time, this is the opportunity for us to think about that. Today is the day. This is the time to choose. If we fail to choose, then we will fail to be chosen. Amen. God help us. And we need to choose daily. Not a once and for all choice. If you love the Lord, if you are truly a part of the bride of Christ, you will choose daily. Every day you get up will be the day that you choose Jesus as your Lord and Savior and the master of your life. God bless. God bless.